As you're being seated, I would invite you to open up in your Bibles or the Pew Bible located right before you to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Those of you from Cyber and Flat Rock, if you would just humor us at First United Methodist Church for a moment. We're in the midst of a sermon series on prayer, really from Jesus's prayer practice. And so the series is entitled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. We've been wanting to glean from Jesus's prayer practice how to practice prayer in our own personal walk and relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so with even Maundy Thursday in mind and Jesus repeatedly praying on this Maundy Thursday in mind, we wanted to turn to Luke 22 and capture one of those prayers, this prayer being in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so if you're turning your Bibles there, as you're turning, I'll just catch you up to speed on kind of what's been happening in Luke chapter 22. In the first seven or so verses there, we've got the blueprints for the betrayal, Judas's plot and agreement that's taking place behind the scenes. In verse 7 and following, we have the Last Supper, the communion that we'd started the service with together. And then Jesus is prepping his disciples for lack of a better word, when the poop's about to hit the fan, he's just preparing them for all that's about to take place in the next coming moments together. And then he retreats for a time of prayer. Like I can't get away that Jesus realizes the clock is ticking down in his own time. He realizes that what's coming down the pipe in a real way, and that in less than 24 hours, he is going to be on the cross. He's going to be facing trial before the night's even fully done. The next morning, he's going to wake up to more trials to come. His back is going to feel the whip like furrows. He's going to feel the pain of iron going through his flesh. He knows what's coming, and he knows and senses the clock is ticking. And so I just want to hang with that question for a moment. What do you do when you know the clock is running out? Because chances are, like our response of that question, what do we do when the clock is ticking out? Chances are our response to that question would reveal a lot about what we prioritize in life. Well, Jesus, as he's hearing the clock ticking down in his time, in his earthly body, as he hears that clock nearing zero, Jesus repeatedly takes time to pray. We're told of at least three times in the garden where he makes a progression to his disciples and back in prayer to Father. Back to the disciples, finding him sleeping, and back to the Father. And to the disciples one more time and back there. Matthew and Mark record those. Luke has a similar version that we're about to dive into. John, in his gospel, records a time in prayer following the Last Supper where he just dedicates one whole chapter. John chapter 17, 26 whole verses of Jesus just praying for his disciples and what's to come, praying following the cross and the resurrection to come. He's praying repeatedly, nonstop, you might say, as the clock is ticking down in his experience. And so with really Luke as our guide, we want to see one such of those prayers on that Maundy Thursday nearly 2,000 years ago, as we venture into our time together on this Maundy Thursday. So let's pick up the story in verse number 39. With the clock ticking in the background, Jesus takes time with his disciples to go to a specific region for the sake of prayer. Verse 39, in God's word it reads this, Jesus came out, and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. You need to know the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. We're referring to the same place when Mark and Matthew are talking about Gethsemane, and Luke is talking about the Mount of Olives. Verse 40, though. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And if you're following in the Pew Bible, you notice it skips from verse 42 to 45. Is that how you learned how to count? There's some verses that are disputed and stuff and wondered if this was a scribal addition or if this is original to Luke, and you can find it in the footnote of your Pew Bible if you're following along. I do want to read those because I think they showcase something important about prayer that we want to keep in mind for this point. Personally, I don't have a problem with what's to be said. I'll get back to that in just a moment there. It says in the footnoted version there, verse 43, the wondered if this is a a scribal addition or not, it says in verse 43, there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him. That's part of the reason why you see it as a footnote and not in the text, at least in the RSV translation. There's some that wonder if a scribe added this because it's unlikely that what's the Son of God getting strengthened from an angel before? I mean, if you're the Son of God, you don't need the strengthening of the angel in that instance. Personally, I don't have a problem with that because the angels in Luke's gospel constantly are messengers of God doing his bidding. And so at the birth of Jesus that Luke records, you got angels. Even to call, even before that, John's birth, you got angels. You got angels at the resurrection, and so I don't have problems with angels at this key pivotal point of praying in the garden as Jesus is wrestling either. I think this is original to the text, and even Luke himself in the detail that he gives us next gives a little doctor detail, which is often like Luke, the doctor, in doing. He showcases the agony of Jesus' prayer when he leaves this doctor's note in verse 44. It says this, "And Jesus being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground." A real medical condition there. When you're in anxiety, your veins and stuff, they get closer to the surface of the skin, and so it looks like as you're sweating there, that blood is getting mixed into that sweat, and so it just kind of shows the depth of Jesus' prayer in the garden. It moves from there in verse 45. It says, "And when he rose from prayer, Jesus came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. He said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation.'" There's an irony in all of that. Here's Jesus is praying to the point of sweating blood, and here are the disciples sleeping. And you're catching the irony before that. And showcased through Jesus' comment there in verse 46, "Why do you sleep?" Jesus, of all people, knew sleep was a necessity, right? One of the most famous miracles of Jesus is him sleeping in the stern of a boat and then waking up and calming the storm. You remember that one? Jesus realizes we need sleep. And yet he also realizes just as much as the sleep that we need prayer. And so this isn't Jesus being anti-sleep. It's realizing that there's a time to sleep and there's a time to pray. Someone in the past couple weeks, as we've been doing this sermon series on prayer, they passed me a whole list of different quotes on prayer, and one of them was coming by the tongue of Martin Luther, who said this, "To be a Christian without prayer is not more than to be alive without breathing." I like that quote. You can't be alive without breathing, right? You can't be a Christian without praying either. It is like our breathing. It is like the basic necessity of our life, even like sleeping. And so this isn't Jesus anti-sleep in any which way, but knowing the proper time and the proper occasion, the time to sleep and the time to pray. And this, as the clock is ticking down, as Jesus is facing what he's facing, this is a time to pray, and he sensed that in his disciples' experience as well. And so with that clock ticking down, I just want to venture in a few points on prayer that I think are pointed at us as well as we try to practice prayer in our own experience there, realizing that the clock is ticking down in a different way in all of our time, even on earth in that way. And so the point I keep coming back to is really at the beginning. Jesus staring down the crisis, the cross ahead, the pain, the agony of emotional betrayal by your good friends, not only Judas himself, but all 12 scattering in some way, shape, or form, and what's going to unfold there. And so he's got physical crisis, he's got emotional crisis, he's got some spiritual crisis, as we're going to see too through some of the statements on the cross themselves. All this crisis swirling all these moments. And so what do you do when the crisis is all around you? Well, at least Jesus allowed the custom to order the crisis. It says at the very beginning of a passage that we read, he came out and he went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. And I don't think the custom was just pointing to the location. I think the custom was pointing to his prayer life too, because Luke sets us up earlier in the gospel. Luke chapter 5 verse 16, it says, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." This wasn't the first time that Jesus found himself alone with God. Sure, this time he was facing the crisis, and yet what did he do in the crisis? He did what he's always done, what his custom was, and that is to retreat, to be with God for the sake of whatever was falling before him. The custom ordered his crisis. And so as we're thinking about how we as a prayer-filled body of believers can allow our custom to order not only our crisis but our daily life in that, what are some practices that we can glean from Jesus in the garden that would help us form a custom of prayer in our own practice? Let me just venture a guess at three different things that I think would be helpful for us. And one is that Jesus had a place, right? A place of retreat. It says in that same verse, his custom to the Mount of Olives, this garden place of Gethsemane himself. Jesus had a place that was his place of retreat to. This one happened to be a place in nature. He says elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, a closet in the room will be just as fitting there. Do we have kind of place where we can withdraw to and be alone with God? It says in verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. I was going to illustrate that for you today. I was going to bring a stone in and try to sling it, but I thought I might get the window, and I thought even more embarrassing, I couldn't maybe make it to the window. I would probably hit one of you, and then we'd have to explain the Old Testament practice of stoning, and I don't want to go there today. But I think the point or the visual is at least fitting enough. When Jesus is selecting a place, a stone's throw away, that is, someplace distant enough that you're withdrawing from, but close enough within eyesight. I venture today, if Jesus was setting up the practice in the 21st century, I would probably say he would go with a cell phone's throw away. Being seriously. Because I don't know about you, but maybe it's that cell phone that often interrupts the prayer time. For me personally, I'll just tell a personal practice here. I have my quiet time before I even turn my cell phone on. So like if you have an emergency in the morning, you better call the parsonage and not my personal cell phone because it's not on unless I've had my quiet time first in that morning. It's a way I try to go a stone's throw away to not be filled with the updates or the emails or all that's awaiting on the cellular device and to spend first and foremost time communicating with my Heavenly Father before the earthly communications happen. I think that's helpful and fitting there for finding a place and developing a prayer practice in that way, a stone's throw away. Jesus does something else significant, though. As he's facing the crisis and setting a custom of prayer, notice the parlance, that is, the words that Jesus has praised through all this. We've been camping out a whole month long, haven't we, church, in the Lord's Prayer. How many times did you see the Lord's Prayer popping up in the midst of this crisis prayer that Jesus is going through in the garden? I mean, first he starts off with the disciples here. Tell me if this sounds familiar. When he came to the place, he said to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Does that sound eerily familiar there? That word temptation is the same Greek word for trial. As a matter of fact, in verse number 28, Jesus uses it again, and he's speaking to those of you who have continued with me in my trials. That word trials is the same word that he's using there for temptation. They can be temptations, that is, spiritual bent into sin, or it can be just simply trials in life that you're going through, and Jesus cautioning in both, pray that you may not enter into temptation. I think Jesus is giving a prescription to his disciples of preventative prayer. We've heard of preventative care, right? You go to the doctor for your checkup so that something more isn't down the road, that you catch it early at least. I think Jesus is doing this with preventative prayer. That is, that there are some things in our life that we're called to pray about preventatively. Like, I think Jesus realizes the temptation or the trial that's facing the disciples, that they're going to be bent in the direction of denying him, that they're going to be bent in the direction of fleeing from him, of forsaking him. And Jesus is giving them that opportunity, pray that you will not enter into this trial, into this temptation, that you're going to separate yourself from me. We realize what they do next, right? Instead of taking Jesus up on this prayer life, they hit the snooze life. What could have, should have, would have been done. We can't open that can and go back in that way, but what would happen if preventative prayer was followed? And notice Jesus isn't done with them either. After he found them sleeping the first time, he goes back to them and repeats the same thing. Rise, pray that you may not enter into temptation, so that there's other opportunities down the road too of rising up and praying in this preventative prayer life. I would invite you on a personal note. What are some things that God is prompting and preempting us to preventatively pray about in that way? Some practices, some things down the pipe that we don't know, but that he might be entering us in and calling us into. Pray this border around your life. Pray this boundary into your life. Preventative prayer around your life. He seems to be egging his disciples, at least in this juncture, to do that. And then the prayer that I really want to focus on is his personal prayer, right? That's the prayer he told his disciples to pray facing crisis. But his personal prayer in the midst of crisis was a little different, and yet, once again, in alignment with the way that he's patterned us to pray the Lord's Prayer. This man, Jesus, practices what he preaches. He doesn't just give some medicine and not take the medicine himself. He's practicing the Lord's Prayer, even as we see in verse 42. He starts with, Father. Once again, for 4 weeks there, we've been pounding this a little too hard, maybe. Let me just say it again for those at Cyber and Flat Rock then, okay? Prayer is rooted in a relationship, not a religious duty. Did you see the term that Jesus even used there? Father, not God, not distant, benevolent being. He used Father, this relational title, to point to an intimate relational God that desires communication with us. If Jesus called us to address him as Father, Jesus wanted us to relate intimately with God the Father in the same way that God's Son, Jesus himself, did. And so the way that we get to relate to God intimately is by way of God's Son, a faith-filled relationship with Jesus Christ himself. Father, a key way of starting prayer. And he says, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. We're getting into the petition aspect of prayer. This give us our daily bread aspect of prayer. And the cup in the scripture is not just some thirsty Thursday reference. It's not just some polar ice pop there or some coffee drink. The cup in scripture has to do with suffering. It has to do with judgment. It has to do with wrath of God. There's a long list of the cup being used in reference of these things in Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament storyline. And so Jesus, knowing what is to come and that he will be sin bearer upon the cross, is saying, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is that how he taught us to pray? Do we have to go over it again? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Because getting to the very end, right? He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. He ends his prayer in surrender and submission. He drops his petition, but he ends in submission. God, if there's no other way. God, even if it means pain in the forecast. God, even if it means the cross, I'm willing to go according to your plan for the sake of your people. Not my will, but thine be done. The parlance of Jesus' prayer, I think, is fitting. And that leads lastly to something else to note, and that's just simply the practice. I think the practice is that he had a practice. We've harped on that already. He had a custom. He often withdrew to those places. But he does something else, too, in that practice that I think is fitting for us to note as well. And that is that Jesus knelt down and prayed. Did you catch that posture of Jesus' prayer himself? He knelt down and prayed. Posture and prayer matters at times. Connecting the body and the soul and the spirit, we're wholes and not just souls when it comes to our walk with God. And so posture matters. Jesus bends on his knee, bows down. He's praying a prayer of surrender. In the very prayer that he's praying, he's positioned his body in an attitude of surrender, kneeling before God himself. I think I've probably shared this story with some of you in small groups before, but one of my favorite professors in seminary, He was in his mid to upper 80s by the time that I had him. I think 87 or 88, that the years that I had him down in seminary. And he shared with us, he was one of those professors that taught you something outside the textbook too, you know? Like he just lived his life, and there was just a way of his life that drew you to him even more than the lessons that he drew out of the textbook itself. And specifically, the way he talked with God was just something special. And he was sharing at one time there, as we were just invited to ask him questions, he was sharing as a part of an aside of one of the stories, his personal prayer practice. Now, mind you, mid to upper 80s, 87, 88, picture that. His personal prayer practice each and every day was to somehow get down on his knees. Now, he couldn't do it as long as what he used to, but he still tried to make it a point to get down on his knees before God because it did him some good as a reminder that he is the Lord's servant. He is in the position of surrender. It's not, God, here's my list, what you going to do about it, but it's, God, I am bowed before you. Your will, not my will, be done. And the very posture that he took on a daily basis postured his prayers in that way. Tick, tock, tick, tock. I think in the back of Jesus' mind, he heard it rattling down. And in the midst of that crisis, he allowed the custom to order his crisis in a way that we saw him do even as the crisis wasn't as imminent or as precious. The way he patterned the Lord's Prayer, being the practice of his prayer life, and the posture he put before God, the posture that he lived out in those 33 years plus prior to this point. The custom ordered his crisis. Now, I'm aware sometimes in the church we can talk a whole lot about prayer and spend little time doing it. In just a moment, and with Holy Week upon us there, I just want to spend some time closing the service in some prayer before we will close with a hymn that points us even further to prayer. And so Dottie's going to play through some music. I'm going to give you some prayer prompts. Just personally in your seat before you. The kids are going to make some noise and mine will be the loudest. It's okay. Just allow this to be an atmosphere where we're posturing ourselves in prayer. You can kneel if you feel courageous enough, or you can just simply sit and bow with attention fixed on him. But I'm going to give you some prayer prompts in the next couple moments and just use those as moments to focus your prayer life and talk personally to your Father, your Heavenly Father who genuinely wants communication to you. And so with an attitude of prayer, as Dottie plays some music, the first prayer I just want you to think of is just think and thank God. We're in the midst of Holy Week. Think of the things that Jesus has gone through. Thank God for where he's leading us through. Just take a moment to think and thank God. Take a moment for preventative prayer. The trials and temptations, lift those up before God. Take a moment for petitionary prayer. That is the take thy cup request. Lastly, let's just take a moment to surrender, to submit in our prayers, to bow the knee to our Father in heaven. Close our time of prayer together by reciting together the family's prayer. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. On the back of your message outline, there will be those prayer prompts as well. That might be just something good to wake up to tomorrow, as the middle of Holy Week is upon us, staring down the cross to prompt further this prayer practice that Jesus showed us in the garden. We want to close off our service today by singing a song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The page number is 526, and I want to invite you to stand once more as you're able, and let's sing it together. What a Friend. Mm-hmm.